Well, if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn to Luke chapter 8. That is the text we will be in this morning, verses 1 through 15. It'll be on the screen behind me as well. Oh, that didn't change that. It says Luke 7. That should be Luke 8, 1 through 15. And if you want to follow along either in your Bibles or behind, I'll read and you can just kind of read as I am going along in your own Bibles there. Luke says, soon afterward, Jesus went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. And when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. As he said these things, he called out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others, they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But those have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear. But as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. The reading of the word of God. You know, those who would seek to discredit the scripture or the Christian faith, they like to point out that among the four gospels, there appear to be a number of discrepancies in what is recorded as far as what Jesus said or what Jesus did. For example, in Matthew chapter 20, Matthew reports that 2 blind men were healed, whereas in the parallel account in Mark's gospel and in Luke's gospel, only 1 blind man is mentioned. Or critics will point out that in Matthew's timeline, Jesus' final rejection in Nazareth occurs after he chooses his 12 apostles, whereas in Mark it occurs immediately before choosing 12. These supposed discrepancies, generally speaking, are actually rather easily answered simply by pointing out that each gospel writer had his own reason for writing and had his own purpose and had his own methodology in what he wrote. Matthew depicts Jesus as the Messiah of Israel. That's his main purpose and goal for his gospel. And he arranges his material thematically rather than chronologically. Luke, on the other hand, focuses on Jesus' humanity. And he arranges his material, for the most part, very chronologically. Matthew, in his gospel, prefers to use the term kingdom of heaven, whereas Luke, as I mentioned last Sunday, prefers the term kingdom of God. They're exactly the same thing, just 2 different ways of expressing them. In fact, in one of Luke's great concerns in his gospel is to answer this question, who are the citizens of the kingdom of God. Or to put it another way, to whom does the kingdom of God belong? Luke specifically chooses material for his gospel that answers and illustrates this question. Now, last week, we studied Luke's account of a woman of a rather disreputable character who was forgiven by Jesus. And in her joy and her gratitude and her great love, she came to Simon's house with the intent of ministering to Jesus by anointing his head. And yet when she got there, if you recall from last Sunday, she found that his feet had not been washed. And overcome with emotion and tears, she wept and her tears fell on his feet and washed his feet. And then she took her hair down and she took her hair to clean his feet off and to dry them. And then she took that very expensive perfume, and instead of anointing his head, she poured it out upon his feet. An extravagant, lavish demonstration of love. And in response to Simon and to those who are present, our Lord said, "Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." Kingdom citizens, the way Luke portrays them in his gospel, are people who love Jesus much because they know they have been forgiven of much. Well, this morning, as we move into Luke chapter 8, we're going to look at a different aspect of the kingdom of God, or of kingdom citizens and what it means to be a kingdom citizen. And this has to do with the fruit that kingdom citizens bear. Even in our just first seven chapters in Luke, we've seen over and over again that the fruit that we bear is the evidence of our citizenship. Those who belong to God's kingdom will produce spiritual fruit, whereas those who begin and belong to the kingdoms of this present world, well, they will produce the fruit of this present world. We saw this, for example, in Luke 6:43 a number of weeks ago, when our Lord said, "No good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit." In Luke chapter 8, Luke tells us that almost immediately after this incident at Simon's house with the forgiven woman, our Lord again takes up this theme in his preaching of bearing good fruit. And he does so by telling a parable that illustrates how true kingdom citizens respond to the gospel by bearing fruit. In fact, you'll notice that's the very last thing that he says at the end of the parable here in verse 15. "As for the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart," and here it is, "and bear fruit with patience." Luke 8:1 begins, "Soon afterward, he," that's Jesus, "went on through the cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God." That was Jesus' constant theme. That was the theme of all of Jesus' preaching. Anytime he was traveling around, anytime he was going into a city or a village, he was preaching about the kingdom of God. And it was always the good news, always the declaration that the kingdom of God is at hand. Luke tells us that at this particular point in his Galilean ministry, he was accompanied by the 12, the men whom he had chosen to be his apostles, and by a group of women who were not only his followers, but were actually providing for his ministry financially out of their own means. This was not entirely uncommon in that day. It would not be unusual, in fact, for a teacher, perhaps a Pharisee or some other teacher in Israel, to have not only a group of disciples, but a group of women who were behind that teacher and supporting them financially. Oftentimes they would be women of some means, maybe married to a husband who was quite wealthy, and they would have access to some of those funds, and those women then would support that teacher that they were disciples of. And so this is what is happening here. There's this group of women who Jesus has ministered to, who has cared for, who has loved these women. In some cases, he has delivered them, we are told, from demons. They have become his disciples, and they are not only accompanying Jesus in his ministry there in Galilee, but they are financially supporting he and his other disciples. Three of these women here are mentioned by name. The first is Mary of Magdala, or we would say Mary Magdalene, from whom Luke says Jesus had cast out seven demons. Then there's Joanna, the wife of Chuza, who was a high-ranking official in King Herod's household. She probably had, as I was saying, the means to be able to contribute a fair amount financially to Jesus' ministry because of the position that her husband held. And then there was Susanna. And Susanna is only mentioned here in Luke 8. She's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. We don't know anything about her. But apparently she was a faithful woman who was worthy of being mentioned here in Luke's gospel. And I want to take a moment before we move on here just to point out how important and valued women are in the Gospels and really throughout the Scripture, but especially in the Gospels and in the New Testament. Because we hold that God has created men and women for different roles. Christians today are often accused, and the Bible is often accused, of being sexist or promoting misogyny. But that's not what we see in the Gospels at all. What we see in the Gospels is that Jesus loved and respected and valued women in a way that was very countercultural, very much against the culture of that day. In fact, he treated women with respect and dignity, while at the same time affirming the unique roles to which men and women are appointed by God. In the Gospels, it is often the women who demonstrate the greatest faith. I think of Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, Mary, the mother of Jesus, Anna, that old woman who never left the temple. All of them presented to us in Luke chapters 1 and 2. There's the sinful woman we looked at last Sunday in Luke 7 who washed Jesus' feet with her tears and dried them with her hair and anointed his feet with expensive perfume as an act of lavish love. We don't see any men in the Gospels responding to Jesus in that way. Jesus told parables about women who demonstrated great faith. The parable of the woman with the lost coin in Luke chapter 15. The parable of the widow's mite in Luke chapter 21, the parable of the widow and the judge in Luke chapter 18, all of these illustrating deep faith. There was the woman who had the faith to reach out, the woman who had been bleeding, who had the faith to reach out and touch Jesus' robe in the hope that she would be healed. There was the crippled woman in Luke 13, who could not even stand upright, who came to Jesus and was healed. And then there's Mary and Martha. We all know about them. These two sisters who were the sisters of Lazarus, who received their brother back from the dead by faith. And then there were the women at the cross. All the other disciples had scattered, you remember, but the women were still there, mourning, lamenting over Jesus' death. Those same women there just a few hours later when his body was taken off the cross, there to prepare his body to be buried. And then 3 days later, they were the first to discover the open tomb. Mary was the first one who Jesus appeared to. Some of these women are recorded by name, like Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joanna. But there are many women in the Gospels who are not mentioned by name, but they are all important to Jesus. And their lives and their stories are recorded and preserved for all time in the Gospel as examples of great faith. And so I think it is very clear that there is no other book of ancient antiquity which treats women with such dignity and such respect as the Bible, viewing women as equal partners in faith and in gospel proclamation. Friends, we must not give in to the current narratives of second-wave feminism, that in order for women to be equal to men, they must become men, which is essentially the message of feminism these days. No. Women in the Scripture are lifted up for their faith and for fulfilling their God-given roles as women. So here we have three of them. Three of these women in Luke chapter 8, who are certainly presented as faithful followers of Jesus. Now here's what they're not. They're not leaders. They're not apostles. They're not teachers. They are in fact referred to here as servants. Luke uses the Greek word, the derivative of diakonai, from which we get the idea of a deacon. It's a servant. They were serving Jesus and the apostles, but this does not make them in any way less valuable in the eyes of our Lord. If anything, I think because of their service, he loved them even more. So we come to verse 4. And as so often happens, a great crowd meets Jesus as he is preparing to enter into some unnamed town or village. He's been all over Galilee. We're not told exactly where he is at this point, but as so often happens, as he's ready to go into this village, there's a crowd there. A crowd of multitudes has gathered, as well as his disciples. And so what does Jesus do? He stops and he tells them a parable, we're told. He tells them a parable about a man who went out to sow seed in his field. And some of that seed fell along a path. This was evidently a path in the parable that passed through a portion or maybe even the middle of the field. This was common in that day. It was not a road, but it was a path that would have been used by travelers on their way to and from the village. And so the seed that fell on the path, it was either trampled underfoot or it was picked up and eaten by the birds. But either way, it never had any opportunity to take root. Some of the seed fell on rocky soil, in a rocky area. The translation here that I'm using just says simply it fell on rock. We often think about like rocky soil. We're all familiar. You try to go out to your garden and till it up a little bit and you hit rocks. That's not what Luke is describing here. What Luke is describing here is rock that was underneath a very thin layer of soil. Some of us have run into that as well. You try to dig a post hole and you dig down about a half inch and all of a sudden you hit rock, right? And you can't go any further. And so you move it a foot and try to put your post hole down there and you hit the same thing and you find out there's rock all underneath this whole area with just a little bit of soil on top. Now, you wouldn't know that just looking at the ground until you try to actually start digging into it. But you see, because the soil was so shallow, it was impossible for the seed to send its roots deep. And without being able to send its roots deep, what would happen? Well, the sun would rise and that little plant would come up, but it would be baked to a crisp because the soil could hold no nutrients and it could hold no water. And there could be no roots that plant could develop. Some of the seed fell on good soil, but among thorns and weeds. It did have the opportunity to take root. The soil was good soil, but as it grew up, the weeds also grew. And again, those of you who are gardeners, you know who always wins in that contest. It's always the weeds. The weeds always seem to be the ones that win out. They choke out the good plants and they make them unfruitful. But some of the seed, according to verse 8, fell on good soil. Thick soil, deep soil. Soil where there were no weeds. soil that was fertile, soil that could retain moisture over a period of time. And Jesus said that seed yielded a great crop, 100 times what was sown. So for every kernel of wheat, of grain that went into the ground, 100 kernels were produced. That's a pretty good return, isn't it? Wouldn't you love to take $1 and invest it and get 100-fold return on that $1? I certainly would. Jesus finishes the parable with the admonition, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." In other words, if God has opened up your mind to be able to understand this parable, then listen and take it to heart. The truth is, God doesn't open every heart or mind to be able to hear or understand. I've thought about this at times. Have you ever wondered why it is that a preacher or an evangelist can preach to 1,000 people one day and only a handful respond, and then the next day preach to a different 1,000 and almost everybody responds? What's the difference? It's not the preacher. It's not the message. Or why was it that Jesus, who was the greatest preacher who ever lived, could preach to the multitudes, many thousands of people, and yet so few responded to his message? Why was that? Well, later, when Jesus was alone with his disciples, they asked him about the meaning of the parable. And although Luke does not record this, I think that there is an implied question here. And the implied question is this: Jesus, Master, Lord, why do you teach in parables? Why do you obscure the truth by teaching in parables that are hard to understand? Jesus replies to them then with a quote. And this is a quote out of Isaiah 6, basically coming out of Isaiah 6, 8 through 10. And this is how it begins. Jesus doesn't quote this, but I want you to hear this portion of it. It begins, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I, Isaiah, said, here am I, send me." Now that should be very familiar to all of us. It's printed right out there on that banner that's been hanging in our lobby for the last year and a half. God had a message that needed to be delivered. It was a message that was given first to Isaiah. It was to be delivered to Israel, but it's not just for Israel, is it? It's not just a message for ancient Israel. It's a message for all people. And what's the message? Well, you have to go back one verse to Isaiah 6, verse 7. Where Isaiah says, "Behold, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." It's the message of redemption. The message that God has a plan to take away the guilt of His people, to atone for their sin so that they can be forgiven and reconciled to God. That's the message that needs to be delivered. The question is, who will deliver it? Isaiah heard that message. Isaiah heard God say, "I need a deliverer, I need a messenger." And what was his response? His response was, "I'll do it. I'll take that message out. Here am I. Send me." Friends, that message is still before the church today, the message of the gospel, the message of salvation. And the question is still the same: who will deliver it? Will you? Will you? Will you respond to Isaiah in the same way that he responded to God? Will you respond to God the Father and say, "Yes, I will. Here am I, Lord. Send me." There are thousands of people living in within a 5-mile radius of this church right this morning. Who will go to them with the good news of the gospel? And there are, beyond that, billions of people in this world today who have never heard the gospel. Not only have they never heard the gospel, they don't even have any access to the gospel. They have no way of hearing the gospel. Who will go to them? Some of us have to say, "Here am I, Lord. Send me." But even if the messengers go out, that doesn't mean the message will always be received. And that's kind of the point here. Because after Isaiah said, "I'll go, send me," in verse 9 of Isaiah chapter 6, the Lord said, "Go." Yeah, that's right. Go ahead and go. "And say to this people," and this is now is the passage that Jesus is going to quote here. He says, "Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Not everyone who hears the message, the good news of redemption in Christ Jesus, will respond, because some have blind eyes and deaf ears. Who is this referring to? Well, certainly in the original prophecy there in Isaiah, it's referring to the people of Israel in Isaiah's day. His own countrymen who had hardened their heart against the Lord. God said, "Isaiah, I'm raising you up as my prophet. You're going to preach to them not only a message of judgment, but you're going to offer a message of forgiveness and salvation, but they're not going to listen to you, because they've hardened their hearts against me. Therefore, I'm going to bring my judgment upon them." Now, 700 years later, Jesus applied these same verses from Isaiah 6 to the people of his own generation. Nothing had changed. Instead of Isaiah, it was Jesus. Instead of a prophet, it was God himself declaring the message of salvation. But Jesus told his disciples in Luke 8:10, "To you has been given the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others, they're in parables, so that," and then he quotes Isaiah, "seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." You see, after hearing Jesus preach in parables, the disciples coming to him and asking him, "Master, why are you doing this? Why are you teaching riddles and parables? Why aren't you just straight up explaining things? Don't you know these parables are difficult? They're hard to understand. The people who are listening to you, they're not getting it." And so our Lord had to explain to them that the secrets of the kingdom of heaven are for those who are spiritually sensitive, who, like his disciples, were open to hearing the truth. But sadly, there are many who are closed, who are not open to the things of God, who close their own ears and eyes. And to them, you see the parables, and not just the parables, but the scripture as a whole is just riddles, mystery, nonsense, difficult to understand and not really worth paying any attention to. And this was true in Isaiah's day with the people of Israel. It was true in Jesus' day with the people of Israel. And it's true in our day with our own people. Beloved, until the Spirit of God begins to work in a person, opening their eyes to spiritual truths and their ears to spiritual realities, that person cannot and will not understand or believe the gospel. It will be a mystery. It will be nonsense to them. It's the work of God, but it's also our work. It's also the responsibility of those who hear to open themselves to the truth. The gospel is for all. Salvation is available to all who will listen and respond, and yet there are many who will not. They will not hear. They will not see, because they have hardened their own hearts. This then becomes the explanation for the parable. And it relates directly to this parable about the seeds and the sower and the soil. And Jesus gives the explanation now beginning in verse 11, not to the crowds, not to the multitudes, but to his disciples, because their hearts are open. And this is what he says in verse 11. Now, the point of the parable is this. Here's the explanation. This is the point of the parable. Pay attention. Listen to this. There's only one seed. It's the Word of God. It's the gospel. But that seed falls on a variety of hearts. The sower is anyone who faithfully preaches the Word of God. And it is the responsibility of the sower to widely sow those seeds of gospel truth. We're not responsible for where those seeds fall, what kind of hearts they fall on. We're just responsible for sowing the seed of the gospel. And so the sower sows his seed out, and the seed, the gospel, it falls where it will on all kinds of hearts. And some of those hearts, they're like the path. The ground of their heart is hard. It's trampled down, baked down. The seed cannot penetrate. And so the gospel, Jesus says, is easily snatched away by the devil. And there can be no fruit because the seed never has a chance to germinate, to take root and to grow. Now, friends, these are the kinds of people who Jesus described in Matthew 7:6, when he warned, "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." These are the mockers, the scorners, the persecutors. And there comes a time with these that all we can do is shake the dust off of the bottom of our feet and move on. Their hearts are hard and dry. There is no receptivity to the gospel whatsoever. But there's another type of soil, our Lord says, and it's the rocky soil. It's the soil that is very thin on top. It has a little bit of topsoil over solid rock. In verse 13, Jesus says, this represents those who hear the gospel and receive it with joy. They receive it with joy. There is a short-lived indication of genuine saving faith in the Lord Jesus. By every appearance, they have become followers of Jesus. There is a zeal, perhaps, for prayer or for God's Word. There's a zeal maybe to serve in the church or even to share their faith. And yet, our Lord says, because the spiritual soil of their hearts is very thin and doesn't have much nutrients in it, they fall away quickly, especially when their faith or their resolve to follow Jesus is tested. And we have many examples of this in the Gospels. Think about the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10 who wanted to follow Jesus until he had to make a choice between Jesus and his great wealth. And then it says he went away sad. There were the disciples in John chapter 6, one particular man who was gung-ho for Jesus until these people heard him say, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." And then verse 66 tells us after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Why? Because it was a hard teaching. It was an offensive teaching. And when they were challenged, they bailed out on Jesus. We could even think about Paul's epistles. Paul ran into this. The believers in Galatia, who Paul had ministered to, who Paul had planted a church in their midst, and yet sometimes later Paul is astonished to hear that under pressure from the Jews, they were turning back away from Jesus, turning back to observing the law. And so Paul writes in the letter to the Galatian church, he says, "I am astounded that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel, which is indeed no gospel at all." And these are just a few examples of people with spiritually shallow soil. They are quick to receive the gospel with joy, but they are just as quick to fall away when tested or put under trial. Then in verse 14, there's a third type of soil. The seed falls into good soil, we are told. It's good soil. It's rich soil. But there are also weeds in the ground. There are weeds in that soil. And Jesus described those weeds as the cares and riches and pleasures of life. And because the soil is good soil, the seeds germinate and they begin to grow. They appear to be healthy. There is healthy life in those plants for a season of time. However, the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life overcome these believers eventually. And ultimately, they are unfaithful and unfruitful. You see, the weeds don't kill the plant. They just choke out the fruit. I would have to say, as I was thinking about this week, and thinking about where we are as a nation, where are we? What kind of soil would you say is predominant here in Western Pennsylvania or in our nation as a whole? I would say that it's this kind of soil. That it's fertile soil, it's good soil, but it's also mixed in with the weeds of prosperity gospel and materialism and a bigger and better ethos which permeates the worldview of the people of this nation and even of the church. As I think about it, I think this is the typical soil where we are sowing gospel seeds. It's a mindset that says, I can have Jesus and everything else the world has to offer. I can follow Jesus and pursue everything my heart desires. I can claim to be in the kingdom of God, but still live like I'm in the kingdom of man. Not only do we allow the weeds of cares and riches and pleasures to grow, we actually cultivate them. And we are producing a church that is filled with Christians that may be saved, but are producing very little fruit, or fruit that is stunted and never comes to full maturity. And it is those weeds of materialism and prosperity which is killing the fruit of the Church of Jesus Christ. But, again, there's another kind of soil. And this is soil that our Lord calls good soil. It's deep. It's rich. It's fertile. There's no rocks underneath it. There's no weeds mixed in. And he said the seed that lands in this kind of soil produces fruit, not just a little bit of fruit. It produces bountiful fruit, 100 times what was sown. The expectation in ancient Israel was that if you got a 30-fold return on your crop, you had a very good crop. Jesus blows that away. He says it produces 100-fold what was sown. Friends, sometimes we get a little bit hung up on this passage and we try to decipher a little bit and we try to kind of apply it to people around us and we start wondering, okay, well, who's really saved here? Who isn't saved? Are the people who they have the rocky soil and they spring up initially, are they saved? Were they ever really saved? They've fallen away. I'm not quite sure. How about the people who have the weeds and the thorns of materialism and prosperity kind of just crowd out whatever fruit they might have? What about them? Are they saved? You see, friends, that's not the point of the parable. That's not Jesus' point. Jesus doesn't tell us this parable so we can look around and try to figure out, well, he's saved and she's not saved and this and that. That's not the point. The point of this parable is very simple. It is simply that kingdom citizens will bear much fruit. That's the simple point of this parable. Kingdom citizens will produce much fruit, an abundance of spiritual fruit throughout their lives. Jesus is not looking at a day-by-day snapshot. He's looking at the extent of a person's life, and he's saying that if we are true kingdom citizens, our life will produce great, abundant fruit. My friends, just as those who belong to the kingdom love much because they have been forgiven of much, in the same way they will bear much fruit because the soil of their heart is good soil. So the question is, how do you know that you belong to the kingdom of God? Well, Jesus gives us two things right here in Luke 7 and Luke chapter 8. First of all, you produce spiritual fruit, and it's abundant spiritual fruit. And number two, you love Jesus lavishly. These are the marks of those who belong to the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Jesus, you spoke in ways that seem simple to us, those of us who have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us and is helping us to understand and interpret your words in the scripture. It seems simple. This does not seem like a particularly difficult parable to really understand, especially since you've provided the explanation for it, and yet you said very clearly that those who do not have open eyes and those who do not have open ears because they have hardened their hearts cannot understand this. It's our job to be those who go out with this message of joy and redemption. The salvation is available to all who put their faith and their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that it is possible to know and recognize who are the kingdom citizens. And there's many, many different ways, and we're going to talk about a lot of different fruit, Lord, in the coming weeks and months that are presented in Luke's gospel. But right here and at the end of Luke chapter 7 and the beginning of Luke chapter 8, we see two evidences of spiritual life. One is the fruit we bear, and the other is the love that we have for Jesus and for Jesus' people. So, Lord, increase both of those in our lives. Increase the fruit we bear and increase our love for others and for you. I pray this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.